You can take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 57. We begin a brief series here for the next couple months on the prelude to revival. The question some will naturally ask, I guess the fair question is, whatever happened to the minor prophets? Well, we got into them and they were just too tough. We're not going to be there anymore. Of course not. I'm kidding. You look at me. So much for my sense of humor, huh? No, we will be back in them as we start the first of the year. We'll go to the prophet Hosea and commence that study again. But I wanted to take a break in those studies for a couple reasons. First of all, those minor prophets, in fact, all of the prophets of the Bible, have as a constant theme the revival and the reformation of the church. They are great books about reviving. Revivals that they call for in their times and look forward to in our times, in what we call church history. And sometimes I think if we preach a long time in the prophets and hammer away at people about the need for revival, and we don't stop and tell them what practical things they can do to get ready for that reviving, it can become discouraging. One of the things that the officers and I and Chris have been thinking about and praying about the last few months is trying to take the more academic and kind of general broad stroke teaching that we get from the pulpit and make it more able to be applied individually and practically in our lives. And we're going to try to do that in this series. Things we can do to get ready for revival. I think also the events in our community and around our nation is the second reason we need to stop and take a look at this. The things that have been happening around Jackson, Mississippi and our precious United States in the last few months have been like punches in the face and in the stomach that have left us with bloody noses and out of wind. In just a 72-hour period, on September 29th and 30th and October 1st, the following things are reported to us by Gary Bauer in his Washington Update newsletter. That in Florida, a 14-year-old boy shot his 15-year-old sister in the chest because she was talking too long on the telephone. In New York City, three girls, in order to get into a gang, these girls were aged 12, 13, and 15, slashed to death a female college student, and when they were arrested and indicted for this, they showed absolutely no remorse whatsoever, but said they would do it again if they had to do it to get into the gang, and they'd do it 100 times if that's what the gang required. In our own Pearl, Mississippi, we know what's gone on in the last few weeks. We find more about it every week in the newspaper, about this thing called the group or cross, or this cult that seems to be behind it. And in New Jersey, a little 11-year-old boy was selling items door-to-door for school in order to win a bicycle when a 15-year-old boy sexually assaulted him and then strangled him to death and told the police officer he was tired of being sexually aroused by the internet and had to release all that pressure on somebody. And these are our children. I can assure you, I think, and this may be challenged, but I'm willing to debate it, that there is no other country in the world that has this sort of thing happening so frequently, so openly, so blatantly. We are, brethren, the most violent country in the world, and we are literally coming apart at the seams. I wonder if you read today's newspaper. How many looked at the front page of the Clarion Ledger? I always have to stop when I say that. Everybody look at that today? Said around the bottom, go home and read it, that a survey taken indicated that one out of every four Christians, or people who profess to be Christians, believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back the second time in their lifetime. I wonder if that great belief in what we call the imminent parousia, the imminent coming of Christ, is kind of facilitated by a hope or maybe a despair. But that's the only way to get out of all this suffering and misery as things fall apart all around us. These sorts of headlines are sensational, I know. But when we add them to all of the crime and the homicides in our city, and to say nothing of abortion and homosexual and lesbian militancy and the Million Woman March that now declares again that they're not going to put up with the parameters that God has given for marriage and the family, and The AIDS epidemic that is taking its toll on us, and ever-increasing hunks, and family breakdowns, and government corruption, and indictments, and investigations, and secret hearings, and all sorts of things. I wonder if we're not really ready to be sucked up out of this thing in some great rapture and delivered from it all. Paul told us this would happen. He said in 2 Timothy, "But know this first of all, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." I wonder if that doesn't describe America. One little fellow over in Pearl, in the wake of all of these things that have gone on, said this in our newspaper: "That's why I live here, because it's a quiet, peaceful town. I've got three churches within two blocks of my house. We're a town of good, church-going people. Beats me why this would happen. But it's sort of scary. And I've never been scared in Pearl a day in my life. It just sort of ruins things. Makes Pearl look like one of those towns that people are running to get away from. Town full of churches and church-going people. And look what's happening in the midst of it." Well, we should not despair. The prophets wouldn't want us to, and of course the Lord wouldn't want us to, and that's why He sent the prophets to tell us what they told us. And in this section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at these next 9 weeks, God gives us some very practical, and I think some very encouraging instructions about things we can do to make a difference in our church, to make a difference in our community, but most importantly, to be prepared individually to perceive an outpouring of God's grace when He gives such an unction from above. That's why we've entitled this series, "A Prelude to Revival." I don't know about you, but I often feel like this little fellow in the picture, wearing a big suit of clothes that doesn't fit, because I seem to be shrinking as the challenge of being a Christian in the modern world seems to be growing. And there are things we can do. We know, brethren, we're all aware of the fact that we can't bring a revival. We can't cause it to come. We can't orchestrate it. According to Charles Finney, there are things and methods we can do. We don't believe that anymore. We know that it's an outpouring from above. It's an unction from God, given when He wants to give it. But we also know that the Bible teaches that there are certain things that we can do to prepare for that. And that's what Isaiah chapter 56 through 64 wants to tell us. Let me set it in its context. Isaiah is a big book. In fact, it's the biggest book in the Bible. And for that reason, and for other reasons that are not good, many higher critical and liberal scholars really say that it's three books with three different authors. There's one Isaiah, first Isaiah. That's chapters 1 to 39, where the first author talked about the coming judgment of the nations in Israel. It's the book of the king. It's nothing predictive really in it. It's just a man's speculation about all the bad things that are going to happen to bad people who do bad things to Israel. We don't believe that. We believe that Isaiah the prophet is predicting all of those things in chapters 1 through 39 that fulfilled themselves in the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. and in the three fallings of the southern kingdom in 605, 595, and 586 B.C. There's what they call second Isaiah. That's chapters 40 to 55, which is the book of the servant. And they say that the style and the substance material is so different from the first 39 chapters that it takes Deutero Isaiah, a second Isaiah, to author that book. That's a book about the restoration of God's people to the land and the coming Messiah, looking down the roads to the New Testament, things that were fulfilled in 4 B.C. when Jesus Christ was born, and again in 30 A.D. when Pentecost fell and the nations began to come into the kingdom of God for good. And then there's chapters 56 through 66, a book often referred to as third Isaiah because its subject material is different from the first and second section of the book, and it's one that the Bible scholars have the most difficulty with. They say that the subject material and the vocabulary and the theology and the historical background are so different that they had to have been written thousands of years, even New Testament times, some people think, beyond the age in which Isaiah the prophet supposedly lived and wrote these things. H.C. Leupold, an old Lutheran scholar from Capital University, wrote these words about this three Isaiah theory. The idea should not be too repulsive and too unbelievable that the Lord let inspired men produce prophetic messages that in exceptional cases were calculated to serve for the guidance of God's people being produced at some time prior to the development of this new situation. So we are quite content to hold the view that the original prophet Isaiah is the author of chapters 56 through 66 as he is chapter 1 and beyond. We believe that God does divide this big book into three sections. There are three obvious sections. The one section talks about the book of the king, the first 39 chapters, what God is going to do to bring the nations historically to his feet and to deal with Israel. The second book, verses 40 to 55, is the book of the servant. It is a book about the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in restoring Israel to the land, and soon the incarnate Christ atoning for sins, being the suffering servant to bring all of us who've gone astray back to the grace of God. And we believe that the third book, chapters 56 through 66, is also inspired by the Holy Spirit and spoken by the prophet, but it has a unique place in that book and in the Old Testament canon of Scripture. For if you think logically through what Isaiah is saying, here's how it all works out. He says in the first book, the first 39 chapters, that this is what he's going to do to his people to get their attention and break them and bring them back and to revive them with the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in the second book, and in the future, I will make this renewed people, this remnant that has been restored and revived, the seedbed of the gospel to the nations, and I will plant in it my suffering servant who will be my son, Jesus Christ. And when he comes, the nations will be brought to Zion. And then he puts in the end of this book, a little section of 10 chapters, 11 chapters, from 56 to 66, which really we could entitle Living Between the Times. Because they're about living between what we know about the past and what we hope for in the future and what has been promised that is not yet reality. They are books given to the Church of Jesus Christ who live between the first and the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What Alec Moyer calls characteristics of a waiting people. That's what we are. That's what Israel was in those days. They would read these chapters 56 through 66 after they had been restored to their land and before the Messiah would come. And they would live with hope and with despair. They would live with the victories of the past and the challenges of the future. They would live with all of the promises of God and all of the discouragements of their own failures. They would go up and down in their faith. They would revive and decline and revive and decline. And between these times, between the promise and the recognition of the Savior, they would cling between the times to these hopes given in these 10 chapters, and we are the same way. We read about all of the things that happened in the book of Acts. And there's not one of us in this room who hasn't said at one time or another, oh Lord, I would have loved to have been alive then, to hear Peter preach, to see Paul work these miracles, to sit at the feet of the disciples, maybe even to have had some contact with Jesus Christ before his life ended in he rose and ascended into heaven. Then we look at all of the great things that have happened in history past. And we live now in the present, in a time of declension. And we know about all the great promises to come, and we do long in our hearts, like one-fourth of all Christians, that maybe the Lord would come back in our lifetime and we just wouldn't have to worry about this stuff. And we live between these times, and we struggle, don't we? With hope and discouragement, with promise and with reality. We live between what is now and what will be, and there's always a disparity between the two, except. when God rends the heavens and comes down. When God visits His church in a great work of reviving, heaven and earth touch in the physical realm, and for a brief season, all of that disparity seems to be gone. And the church before our eyes is what it was in the book of Acts, what God said it would be when God inhabits and visits His precious people. Isaiah is aware of that. The Holy Spirit has made him aware of these things and given him a message that will tell his people and us how we can successfully live between the times and how we can prepare in times of depression for times of reviving. He gives his people, and he gives to the New Testament church, 9 different prerequisites for revival. And every single one of them is something we can do right now to get ready for this hope and this great promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I happen to be one person who, for a change, and this may be the first time you've ever heard this in the last, for a change, I'm with the majority. I'm with the 3/4 who do not believe that Jesus is going to come back in our lifetime. But I am one who believes that in our lifetime, God is going to pour out His Spirit upon the church again and give it a great unction of power and push it into the last millennium, the last age of the church, that we might bring the nations to the Lord. And then when the gospel has been preached to all these kingdoms, then, Jesus said, then the end will come. I don't think we can do it conducting business as usual. I think we're going to need an outpouring from above in order to make that final push. You know, I watch football occasionally. And every once in a while, they get in what's called the red zone. You ladies know what the red zone is? You should. It's that line that each coach defines it, but most coaches say it's from the 20-yard line to the goal line, where the length of the field is compressed, and so there's more defenders on the defense in there than when they're spread out for 50 or 60 yards. And it gets difficult to get into the end zone when you're in the red zone. You'd think it would be easier, only 20 yards away. But there are more obstacles, more compacted. And those last 20 or 15 or 10 yards are the most difficult. And the teams that get in there are the teams that just have the bulk and the gumption and the grit to kind of push in together and suck it up and push with all their might over the goal line. Nothing pretty about it, but it works. It leads to victory. And I think that we're beginning to come to a new millennium where we'll be in the red zone. And we've got to make one final push, and we need some energy, some ability, some unction from the Lord, enabling to accomplish that. And I think a revival is coming to do that for us. We have to worry just about one thing, not when it comes and how it gets here, but whether or not you and I individually and as a church, whether we will be ready to receive it or not. Some of you may not believe any of this. You may have been so discouraged to the point that you become a Christian pessimist, and all you think is that things are going to go to pot and blazes, and you're just waiting until it gets so bad that even Jesus can't take it, and back He comes to put an end to His misery, if not yours. But I challenge that way of thinking. Because Isaiah says, we're living between the times, and there are things you can do now in order to get ready for this final push that the Lord would require of His church in these last days. We've read through chapter 56 and part of 57, Chris did for us. I'm not going to preach those. In fact, I'm not going to preach these messages like I usually do, going through paragraph after paragraph, exegeting and applying every verse. I'm going to take out the themes that are introduced in chapters 56 and 57 and talk about those in a practical way, explain them to you, and try to apply them to our lives. Because in chapters 56 and 57, Isaiah does an amazing thing. He takes all the things he's talked about in the last section, 40 to 55, and he links into them writing on the glory of the promise of the great suffering servant who will come again to deliver his church on the final and great and awesome day. And he lays out the 9 themes that he's going to talk about through the rest of these 10 chapters that make up the end of the book, this third Isaiah that talks about living between the times. And here's the first thing he says. This is the first great principle of living in difficult times. This is the first great prerequisite to revival. And that is the benefits of brokenness. Isaiah chapter 57, beginning in verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. He went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of his lips. Peace, peace to him who is far, and to him who is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isaiah introduces to us this first great theme in this last part of his book, this first great principle of preparing for revival, this first great prerequisite, and that is that we need to be people who are broken. That's not a message that any of us likes to hear. I had to preach this week at Presbyterian. I preached on being a fool for Christ, and I told the men as I began that this is not something that you'd put on a sign and advertise at General Assembly, a seminar on how to become a fool for Christ and expect it to be well attended, but it is something that preachers need to be. And the same with brokenness. I doubt that any of us are going to sign up for the North American Brokenness Club or send away for books on brokenness, but you know it's something that we deeply, deeply need. Isaiah tells us three things about this brokenness very quickly. I just want to survey these things. I think it'd be good for you to go back and to look at these things yourself, if I'm interpreting them right, correctly. The first thing is that brokenness is the highway of God. Look at verse 14 again. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Somehow, Isaiah sees this brokenness as a way. He calls it the way two times in that verse 14. Not only that, but he calls it the highway of holiness in chapter 35, verse 8. In fact, in 29 different places in his prophecy, Isaiah refers to the way of God. Not the ways of God, but the way that God wants us to live and walk. 29 times. 7 times he refers to the path on which we are to go, and 8 times he refers to the highway of God, something that God wants to walk on with his people. Isaiah says there is a way. There is a path. There is a highway that you and I can get on. And he presents it in his book, not as some narrow little path that's difficult to find. Quite the contrary. Read Isaiah 35. It's a broad thoroughfare. It's a freeway. In fact, he talks about it as if it's built up on an embankment and elevated above the desert floor so that it's easy and straight and broad and many can move on it. It's the way that God wants us to go. Jeremiah picks up that theme and says, for my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient path, to walk on a bypath that is not the highway. He says in another place, Jeremiah does, chapter 31, verse 21, set up for yourselves road markers, place for yourself guideposts, direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went, return, O Virgin Israel, return this way to your cities. This is the way, this highway, that God meets his people. In Isaiah, God presents the highway as something that not only you walk on, but that he regularly travels on. The picture is that God is already, according to Isaiah, on the highway and headed towards our land, our home, our time, our lives. And what he wants to see is us on that highway coming his way, that he might meet with us and we might go with him together into Zion, the city of God, and into the glory of the church. This highway has been interpreted in many ways by commentators. I'm sure all of them in some way are correct. Some, like Derek Thomas out of the seminary, see it as the personal way of salvation, that God has presented a way of being saved that people must begin to walk on. That's certainly true. others like Alec Mortier. See it as the way of holiness. It's the way in which a person walks when they walk with the Lord and they walk in the Spirit. And others like J.A. Alexander see it as the way of blessing. I think that's probably the primary meaning. The old Puritans used to talk about putting yourself in the way of blessing, or going on the godly road, or walking after the way of godliness. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. He's saying that this is the way that God has designed for you to meet with Him. It's not like you have to sit and wait for the Lord to somehow find you in the darkness. No. You can get on the highway of holiness. That's what he calls it. This highway of holiness. And you can begin to walk toward God. And you know not when or where, but you know that on that highway of holiness, God will come and meet you face to face. That's what John the Baptist talked about when he was preparing the church to receive Jesus Christ and the great reviving that came on Pentecost. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make His highway straight." And he was quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 3, about the highway of God, the highway of holiness. The question is, folks, do you and I want to be on this highway of holiness? Do we want to get on this road and walk down that way knowing that we will encounter the living God? Don't be too quick to say, sure. What would you say if I told you, and somehow you were given the grace to believe, that God was on Northside Drive walking this way to His church, and I were to say to you, how many of you would like to go out there and go on up a block or two and meet Him? I'll bet there wouldn't be one of us that would move from our place. Not one. Least of all the preacher. I'm not ready to meet Him. If He came into this room today, I'd be flat on my face, and like Peter, I would be screaming, "Depart from me, O Lord. You're in the presence of a sinful man." But God has given us a highway that we can get on, and things we can do now to prepare for when He does come and meet with the church and visit us. To get on that highway, takes brokenness. That's the card we insert in the toll booth that lets us on to the freeway that takes us into the presence of God. Not only that, not only is brokenness a highway, but brokenness is also the habitation of God. Look at verse 15. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now there is an amazing truth. This God that we would be afraid to meet face to face is not afraid for us to meet Him and says, "I know what you're like. And I know that between you and I there's a tremendous contrast. I'm the high and exalted one, and you're the contrite and lowly. And I dwell on the high and lofty place, and you dwell in this fallen place called the earth. I'm from heaven. You're bound to the globe. And I'm glorious and holy, and you're not. But you're just the kind of people in which I love to dwell. Provided you are broken in spirit and contrite in heart." That to me, brethren, is one of the most difficult things to accept in the Christian life. I have a difficult time accepting it. I'll confess it for all of us tonight, if you'll let me do that. That I often think, well, you know, when I get better, God will love me more. When I finally begin to be the kind of pastor I'm supposed to be, then God will give me more blessings. You know, when Jane and I get the kids to where they're supposed to be, then we can talk about God's grace in parenting, and not before. And God says, "Michael, that's just not the way it works. I dwell with those who are broken. And I define brokenness," the Lord says, "by being contrite in spirit and lowly in heart." We are ones, he says, who should be penitent over their own sins and the sins of their times and their neighbors. That's called contrition. We used to make a good act of contrition back in the Catholic Church when we confess our sins. Still a good idea. And he says, I dwell with the lowly, those who are humbled by both their circumstances and the state of their soul. Those who are having difficult things come into their life, those are the kind of people that I'd like to be around. That's an awesome thing. And it's an awful thing. It's an awesome thing to think that God would want to stop and live with and hang around people like you and me. I guess God doesn't care very much about his reputation, does he? And it's an awful thing to think that such a painful prerequisite to revival is that I must be broken. But so it is. And so it will always be. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they alone shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before you. Jesus in these Beatitudes is talking about brokenness, and he's saying that brokenness is the prerequisite to blessedness. Blessed is the one who is broken, and no one else. Thirdly and finally, Isaiah says that this brokenness is ultimately to surrender to God. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. He goes on to say in an amazing statement in verses 17 and 18, I have seen their ways, I know how evil and wicked they are, and I have afflicted them because of these things, and yet I will heal them, and I will restore them, and I will give them peace. But the wicked who are not broken, whose souls are like the sea, he says, that cannot be quiet, there is no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. What Jesus, what the Lord, what the Spirit is talking about in this text is that brokenness demands a surrender to God. We don't talk about that much in the Presbyterian Church. It sounds so Arminian. It sounds like Billy Graham. Come on down and surrender to the Lord. But you know what? It's biblical. Whether Billy Graham says it or John Calvin said it, it's biblical. But we have to come to the point where we're willing to surrender it all. What God is saying simply is that I'm not going to wrestle with people forever. I'm not going to argue with them. I'm not going to continue to go to war against them, because if I don't stop it, I'll wipe them all out. These feeble little souls, these men of flesh with their little breath, cannot withstand my great fury and anger. If I don't take pity upon them in the midst of their sorrows and sins, then they won't survive it. But pity them I do. And they will someday get to the point where they're so broken down and so beaten that they'll give up. They'll just say, oh Lord, I'm tired of fighting with you. What do you want me to do? And I will come to them, and I will restore them and revive them. They'll be hanging on by the skin of their knuckles by a thread, but I'll be kind to them. Quoting the prophets, Jesus said, a bruised reed I will not break, and a flickering wick I will never snuff out. When they surrender, I'll come to them, and I will comfort them. Now, brethren, if those things are true, and I think they are, that brokenness is the first step on the highway to God, a highway of holiness. That brokenness is a habitation in which the Lord chooses to dwell, and that brokenness begins with surrendering. And I've got some questions for you. 7 of them. You answer them for yourself. That's a holy number. Question number 1 is simply this. Do you know where to find the highway of holiness? Do you know what those road signs, those guideposts that Jeremiah talked about, that point you to the way by which you used to go and that can help you return to God's restoration? Do you know what they are? If you don't worry. That's what this series is about. Here are the guideposts. Here are the road signs. These are the principles to preparing for revival and the prerequisites for a great awakening. Brokenness, the fast which God chooses, calling the Sabbath a delight, drawing closer to God, a glorious vision of the church, a gospel that's preached to the poor, a love for the church for Zion's sake, and looking for the man from Basra who is the preeminent Christ, and praying that God will rend the heavens and come down. We're going to look at these guideposts one at a time, and hopefully together we'll go hand in hand like school children in a line down this highway of holiness, walking step by step into the arms of Christ. Secondly, do you even want to be on this highway of holiness? Some people, I imagine, don't. I will tell you this. It's a lot easier to stay home. I don't just mean home on Sunday night, because we know how that easy is. I mean to stay home spiritually and say, well, I'm just going to continue to be what I am, to live the way I am, and I'll just hang on until Jesus comes back and ends it all. I encourage you to not think like that. That's a joyless, sorrowful, sad way to live. I encourage you to think like David, who said, I would have despaired unless I had believed that in the living, right here and now, in the living, I would see the goodness of the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Be strong, my soul, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait, I say, on the Lord. Make purpose tonight to go with us down this highway of holiness. That's my third question. Are you willing to walk together on this highway of holiness? Are you willing to begin to pray and to desire, to hunger for this reviving that God will give us? Or will you live in that pessimism that thinks that the next thing on your agenda is some rapture and deliverance and the trumpets and all that, and the heck with the rest of the world, if they're ready or not, that's not my concern. Huh? Willing to go together as a church down this highway of holiness. I think the amazing thing about this highway of holiness is that Isaiah never calls any Israelite to go on this highway alone, but always as the remnant of God, the people of God, together. It's a long highway. It's a hot, dry, dusty journey. You would never want to travel it alone. You're only safe in the company of the redeemed. Fourthly, are you a broken person? Can you give the toll ticket that gets you on the highway of holiness? Let me describe to you what a broken person is and is not. A broken person is one who is concerned about his holiness. An unbroken person is concerned about his reputation, his safety, and his comfort. A broken person has forgiven other people and let things go. Unbroken people nourish roots of bitterness, harbor resentment, and never seem to be able to forgive or forget the wrongs done to them, sometimes decades ago. Broken people forgive. Unbroken people never forget. Broken people are honest to God about their sins and their quirks and their failures. And unbroken people are always making excuses. Broken people are willing to confess both their private sins and our corporate sins, and to take responsibility for their share of what's wrong with the world. And unbroken people can always find someone else to blame, usually someone in authority. But God pounds away and softens up the heart of the broken. They don't run for him. They run to him. They go to church where he's found. Unbroken people bow up and stiffen up and become resentful, and they withdraw from the fellowship of the church. They withdraw from the word and the sacraments and the means of grace. They withdraw from God as much as possible, and they pout. Broken people weep over their sins, and unbroken people feel sorry for themselves. Broken people tear up when they think about reviving, and unbroken people stiffen up when someone suggests that they are part of the problem that needs a reviving. How about you? There's only two. You can't be in the middle. You're not partially broken. It's kind of like being partially saved, like being a little bit pregnant or something. It's just not possible. You either are or you're not. Fifthly, let me ask you this. Are you willing to take a step tonight and ask God to break you so He can heal you? Sixthly, are you ready to surrender and to do what Luther said, let God be God? One of the great reasons that we need reviving is that we are still trying to remain in control of our lives, and we were never designed to be Lord, not even over our own lives. I wonder how many of us are willing to say tonight, Lord, I give you my marriage, I give you my children, I give you my career, my ministry. I give you my agenda and plans for life. I give you my retirement. I give you my engagement. I give you all my hopes and dreams, and whatever would be an obstacle on the highway of holiness, you just have to get rid of it. I'd rather have you than all these things that I've wanted so much. That is surrender. Seventhly and lastly, are you ready to begin some practical steps toward brokenness and surrender on this highway of holiness? Let me give you five and then we'll pray. Number one, can I suggest that you take this list and you begin to read about revival? We've got topics in all different categories of revival. Things about personal revival and preparing for revival. Things about historical revival. Things about biblical revival. Things about sermons that were given during revival times, and biographies and autobiographies of men and women who lived in times of revival. Are you willing to begin to become an amateur student of revival so that you're not just living off what I say about it and what I read and learn about it, but you know for yourself what it's been like in the past and what it could be like in the future, and that through reading and study, God could light a fire in your heart for a great reviving of God? That's one practical way. You've been asking me and telling the others we want practical ways to apply my sermon. Huh? There it is. Practical step number one. Seek from the book of reviving and read tomorrow's scriptural verse. Number two, begin to deliberately meditate upon and slowly to pray through repeatedly these Beatitudes, because that's the divine prescription for brokenness. There are a couple books I recommend to help you understand this. One is by an old Puritan named Thomas Watson. It's simply called The Beatitudes. It's a wonderful book. And the other is by a modern writer named Kent Hughes. And the title of that book is rather deceptive. It's a book about the Beatitudes, but the title of the book is Are Evangelicals Born Again? By Kent Hughes. Thomas Watson, The Beatitudes, and Kent Hughes, Are Evangelicals Born Again? Two good books to help you read through and pray through and study the Beatitudes. Step number three. Begin tonight and each day to release to the Lord all the evils that other people have done to you. You need to release them. Look up here. You need to release them. They are not under your judgment. They're under the blood of Christ. Release them and let them go. Now, that's not going to be easy. If you harbor them for a long time, they'll come back again and again. Every time they come back, you forgive and release them until someday you don't have to forgive them anymore. It's forgiven and forgotten. I'm telling you, unless you're willing to release people and forgive them even when they don't ask you for forgiveness, you will not be broken. Paul said, forgetting what lies behind forgetting all these things that have been done to me, and read about it in the context, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You need to forgive, to release, to let go, and brokenness will begin to come. Fourthly, you need to ask God to gently and lovingly, but systematically, break you. Surrender to Him. And give Him the key to your life. And know that it will be painful, but good. Fifthly and lastly, and perhaps the most difficult thing to do, is I encourage you to ask God for a trusted friend who can pray with you and for you as you go through this highway of holiness. I'm not talking about an accountability partner. I don't like that concept anyway. Somebody who's going to tell me everything that the Holy Spirit ought to tell me, and I can't tell Him anything. I'm talking about a prayer partner. Someone who wants to go along with you and share this journey of brokenness and surrender and walking after the Lord. You ask the Lord for someone to go with you. Jesus always sent His men out two by two, didn't He? Why would we want to go along the road of holiness all by ourselves? Those are some practical things to do. Begin to read and study. Begin to pray and ask the Lord to make you like the Beatitudes, to release people from the things they've done to you, overcome these roots of bitterness, forgive and let go. To purposely tonight surrender, you get someone who's willing to do these things with you and encourage you when you're weak and weary on this highway of holiness. You ask for it, and you got it. And it's going to get more practical as we go along and do the things we can do. So we're going along this highway of holiness and waiting for God to come and meet us for the great refreshment of us and our church. I'm going to pray now. I'm going to pray not only for you and for me, I'm going to ask you to be in prayer. I'm going to ask you to do something special for us, would you? As we assemble every Sunday night right before the worship service starts, would you pray these things? Would you pray that God would give us one spirit and one mind as we go into these texts so that we're all open before the Lord, not afraid of Him. God can work in our lives. Let's not hold back and pretend. We all know who we are and what we need. Let's go together with the Word and with the Spirit. And I'm going to ask you to pray for me that God will give me purity in my life and power in preaching and insight that I can understand what the text says, not read what I want it to say, but what it does say, and that the Lord will let me. The bad thing about going on this highway of holiness together is I'm going to go first. Okay? So I want you to pray for me. Pray that God would refresh our congregation through faith and obedience, and that He would visit us in a surprising way. The psalmist said, "Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Let's pray. Father, I want to pray now for us, for our church, for me and our dear brothers and sisters, all of us who need to travel on this highway of holiness, who needs to be broken, that we might be blessed, need to be made contrite and lowly, that we might be exalted, and need perhaps even for a season to be sorry for our sins, that we might find the joy of Jesus Christ. And I ask these brethren to pray with me. And I ask you, Lord, to come into our hearts individually and corporately. And I would ask you to do a deep and abiding work in all of us. And to change us. And we now surrender to you, Lord. We don't know what we're getting into. We know it will not be boring. That it will be blessed. As it is brokenness. And we give you ourselves. And I pray even as I mouth these words that every soul in this room, Father, would be of one heart and mind with me, that we would be willing to have you come and make us contrite and lowly so that you could come and visit us. For that is what a revival is, when you rend the heavens and come down and visit your people in a way that you've never visited them before. We want that and we need that. And we're not ready for that. And so we ask you to make us ready and to help us to be broken. Break us so you can heal us. Reduce us to nothing so you can lift us up into the joys of salvation, the fullness of being with you. Take away everything that's dear to us except the things you want us to have, and those things make abundant blessings. Our families, our church, our friends, our precious city, our beloved country, our relationship with Jesus Christ, our adoption as your son. Oh, Holy Spirit, do this work in us, we pray, and give us a reviving. Visit the broken people that they might be blessed forever. And we ask you this for our sake, and in the broken and humble and glorious and wonderful name of the suffering servant, one who was broken for us, that we might be blessed. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now may the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God his Father and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen. And we ask you in your holy name, as you sit by the right hand of your Father in heaven, to open up our hearts as only you, the great Messiah and King, could do, to give us faith again to believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe that you are the Holy One who has come, anointed by God, to save us from our sins, and we confess that we are sinners. We pray now, O Christ, that you would convict us of that sin, give us the gift of repentance, and turn us away from ourselves and this world as we turn to you. Open up our hearts and enable us to believe that all that you are and all that you have done is sufficient for our salvation. We need to add nothing to you as a person or to your work, but to believe that you have saved us from our sins and to accept that free gift of eternal life as our own. We do so now, Lord Jesus. We receive you as our man, as our Messiah, our God and our Lord and Judge. We yield our lives to you for full discipleship. We want to become like you, little Christ, who are called Christians. We want to see that God would dwell in our flesh by the Holy Spirit, as God has dwelt in your flesh as the only begotten Son of God. Come and give us this faith, O God, we pray, this God in human flesh. Save us from our flesh and our own sins, and do this by the mighty name, your name which is above every name, Jesus our Lord, in whose name we do pray. Amen. And now may the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, his eternal Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son into our hearts and lives, may that be with you now and always, through all eternity. Amen.
That other people were struck by their oddity. And they said, you know, I'm tired of the way I've been living. I want to be like John Marchetti. I want to be like the Mitchells. I want my home to be like that. I want to have the legacy of a family that's lived with the Lord. I want to have a legacy like the Leverett's. I want sons and grandsons and great-grandsons that are like that. Don't you think for a minute. Don't you let the devil rob you of this precious truth that people are watching you every single day to see what God's done in your life. And when they see Him do things, they want it. And they want you to tell them how to get it. And that evangelism is transforming. And finally, that leads to the bottom line. It isn't evangelism that finds favor with all kinds of people, because they see this genuine, joyful, truthful, clear, straightforward, biblical, balanced, patient, life-changing grace of God. They want some of the same stuff. And they'll come to church. And they'll be insulted as long as they have to be insulted, until they find the gospel and the one of whom it speaks, Jesus Christ. It's a terrible power. And it is our prayer, brethren, it should be your prayer with mine, that your preacher preach like a gospel-driven preacher, that you people worship and fellowship like gospel-driven people, and that your homes and lives be manifestations of gospel-driven lives and homes. Those are the things that make a difference in the world. That's the answer to the churches and the world's problems. The dynamics of the gospel of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we need that power. We need that grace. We need that balance that Jesus can give through His gospel. Our prayer is simple. Give us that this day. And make us a dynamic, gospel-driven, gospel-living, gospel-preaching, gospel-loving church. We know our love for Jesus Christ and all the good things He's done for us, and help us to be favorable and contagiously attractive to other people whom You've chosen for eternal life and now need to come to know Jesus Christ and how to be saved. All of these things we do pray for their sake, for our sake. But most of all, we pray them for the pleasure of the loved one in whose name we come here and pray these things. We ask them for the pleasure of Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.